Okay, so our portion for this morning is John chapter 4, and prior to starting that message, probably a good idea if we commit that to the Lord. So please, if we could just pray and thank the Lord for this time. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to consider your word. We thank you, Lord, for the goodness that you show us. We thank you for the opportunity we've had to even remember. Thank you that time that we spent around the table is a precious time. It's a time that brings us back a notch and takes the focus of ourselves and brings it back to you. And I know that should be a daily thing in our own personal lives, but Lord, corporately it's so sweet to sit with our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are with one focus and one mind, remembering our Saviour. And pray this morning as we consider the message that he must needs go through. As we apply that to our own lives, I pray to you, Father, that you'll just guide us, instruct us. May they be your words. May I be hidden behind that cross. I wish for no opinions of mine to come forth that are contrary to anything that you would have said, and I pray, Father, that your word would be magnified and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'd like to present to you the significance behind the meeting between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. I know some months ago I preached on the water pot. I did not run out of material. I just found this portion of scripture such a blessing that I wanted to touch on it again. The three points I'd like to present for you this morning are the historical truths behind this encounter. There's a lot of deep truth that we can learn from as far as the Jesus being the Jew with a Samaritan woman and what that means. The purpose of this encounter, and the purpose, I guess, is on many levels as far as you have the Samaritan woman and why Jesus was with her, and the disciples who were also following the Lord Jesus, and what they must have been thinking when Jesus was going to a place that no Jew would go to. And then the lessons from this encounter. And I think there's some beautiful lessons as far as us as individuals and for us as Christians that we can learn that hopefully will challenge us this morning. So in John chapter 4, the account reads that Jesus is leaving Judea and he's heading to Galilee. He's travelling north. And an interesting word to think about is that word there in verse 3 where it says that Jesus left Judea. And I'd like to give you some context as far as what this word means. In the Greek, it's the word athikon. It's also found in these verses. And I want you to have a think about what word you think it might relate to as far as the word left in verse 3 and the verses that I'm about to read, to get a better understanding of what the meaning of the word is referring to. And in Matthew 27, verse 50, the Bible says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And in Mark 5, 37, and he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 20, the word of God says, now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying, left no seed. Now, obviously, the last verse, we've had it told to us. It's the word left. But the idea here of this word is that Jesus left Judea with the intention or with the influence over its outcome in a way of withdrawing from that place. It's interesting to note that from this point, Jesus' personal ministry shifts from Judea to Galilee and its surrounding cities, rather than going back to Jerusalem because of the Jewish people's hardness of heart. There's a wonderful thought there that as he left, it's like he was wiping his hands from them because they had rejected him as the Lord and Saviour or the Messiah which they were expecting. Now, while Jesus was there at the well, he was speaking to this Samaritan woman. And on another note, we have the disciples who were there with him. Now, they were gone to buy some food. They had gone away, and Jesus was there at the well on his own. probably for a very good reason, that the disciples might have asked questions and interrupted the interaction between the two. But wouldn't you love to have been a fly on the wall as these two disciples were walking over to buy this food? What is he doing? Why are we in Samaria? Does he not know these people are worse than dogs? That's how the Jews saw them. Why did we have to come through here? What's the point of it? Do you think he's maybe lost it? Despite the disciples' confusion or questioning, this seemingly erratic choice to go through Samaria was with reason. Jesus, as God, is perfect in understanding. You know, if you look at a painting and you look at one portion of that painting and you look at it with amazement and then you consider the whole picture, that is how we look at things in life. We can only see a proportion of that picture. Whereas God has got the whole realm of it already worked out. He knows what's going to happen tomorrow and the day after and the month after that. In fact, in John chapter 6, it says, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." You know, Jesus is not a capricious saviour. He's not one that acts on impulse. Rather, he was fulfilling his promise as the living God. And this is what makes our Saviour so wonderful. When Jesus says he will do something, he will do it. He is bound by his word. He will never ever break. He will never ever contravene any part of his word. In fact, in Hebrews 6:17 it says, "Were in God willing more abundantly to show us the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." So in the minds of the disciples, they may have been confused. They may be thinking, what is Jesus doing? Why is he here? Why are we here? Well, God has a perfect plan. You know, and the thought that God would elevate his word above his name says a lot about God himself, doesn't it? What is the point of knowing about a God or knowing who he is but not knowing anything about him? Sure, that is God, great. What can he do for me? Well, if we don't have his word, how can we know? And the word of God is the very thing where the Bible says faith cometh by hearing, not by imagination. If you look there in point one, that's just creating, I guess, a background as far as why Jesus was there, the potential confusion of the disciples. But let's consider a little bit about the history behind the encounter. So Jesus is at the well at a place called Sychar during the middle of the day. Now, this is something we need to pause and think about. We are in an eastern country in the middle of the day. It would have been very hot. I think the timing of this encounter helps us understand a lot about this woman, although we have a lot of information about her, but it kind of brings credibility to the account as far as her situation and her background. Let's consider this a bit more. It was the sixth hour. And the Jewish measure of time, unlike our common 24-hour period, starts with dawn and ends at sundown. For the Jews, the first hour would equate to dawn to 8 a.m., approximately to that degree, and the second hour would be 8 to 9 a.m., and so on, until the sixth hour, which is the end of the day. By applying this time stamp, we can come to an approximate time where Jesus was meeting up with this Samaritan woman. And I think there's a lot of significance in understanding this timing. So there is Jesus sitting at the well, and it is about 12 to 1 p.m. So what does this help us understand about this portion of Scripture? Firstly, we need to consider that water was crucial in Bible times, as far as the availability of it. The water fetched facilitated the ability to cook, to clean, and the washing for ceremonial purposes. Without it, no person could live, no person could exist, and it would be a challenge on many levels. But not only that, there was the logistics of getting the water from A to B, which made it very difficult for many of the people in those times. So this task was not by any means a very simple task. It was a complicated, difficult, hard-working event. So why make it harder and turn up in the middle of the day when the necessities of water are required in the morning mostly? But here she is in the middle of the day, this woman, to fetch water. And Jesus asked this woman a very pointed question because he wanted a specific answer for her. And this gives us a bit of understanding as far as her reputation. Why don't you call your husband? And she says, I have no husband. In verse 17, Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that says thou truly. Obviously, this woman was now in a situation of an adulterous relationship. But you know what? She must have been the talk of the town. Five husbands. Imagine her reputation. Imagine what people thought about her. Imagine what people said about her. Can you imagine the gossip, the backstabbing, and the ridicule? You know, people oftentimes in situations like this with a reputation where people are speaking about them do very extreme things in order to not interact with other people. Perhaps she was there and was willing to endure the heat, to endure the hardness of that particular task, just to avoid a few people, just to avoid some people criticizing her or laughing at her. Or the women who might have been there in the morning who were also doing the same task as her, she'd rather avoid. And Jesus, knowing that, kind of gives great depth to the idea that she was a woman who was suffering and a woman in a lot of heartache, wanting to avoid the crowds and the masses. And there is the Saviour, with the very person that he came to see, just like us, with needs, with troubles, with struggles. He's right there. He won't leave us on our own. He comes looking for us. But you know, this deep feud between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's something that's gone on for centuries. It was so great that the Jews of that time would not accept the legitimacy of the Samaritans as Jews and even considered them worse than dogs. As a matter of fact, they thought that they were worse than the Gentiles. They would not associate with them in any way, and any Jews traveling from Galilee south or from Judea north would not go to Samaria. They would cross the Jordan River, do this extended journey around, come back into Galilee or into Judea through another means, but they did not want to interact at all with the Samaritans because they saw them as illegitimate. Soon after the death of King Solomon, Israel was split into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, each having their own place of worship. For the northern kingdom, it was Samaria, and for the southern, it was Judea. Over time, the worship of God's people from both kingdoms had declined. And after repeated warnings from God and their refusal to change, each kingdom met the hand of God's judgment in some way or another. For the north, they were taken captives by the Assyrians in 724 BC, which you read about in 2 Kings chapter 17. A remnant was left behind, and the Assyrians introduced five eastern tribes to this northern part of Israel. These five tribes intermingled with this remnant of these Jews, intermarried, and there you have the Samaritan people in John 4. So there's a little history, or at least a little brief background, as far as the dynamic between these two groups. That kind of brings a lot more, I guess, sense of understanding and empathy towards the disciples and their logic around potentially, why are we here? You know, why are we in this place? These people aren't even real Jews. So what was the purpose of this encounter? So as we ponder those facts, it's hard to overlook that now Jesus was ministering in a place where they were not apparently Jews. The Messiah was here, but he was now speaking to people that were in the disciples' eyes, no part of that household of God. So how do we resolve this? Well, let's progressively consider this question. In John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that he came unto his own. This fulfillment starts with the promise given to Abraham that God will multiply the Jewish nation. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, the Bible says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. So historically and scripturally, the Jews were waiting for a Messiah, and God had promised to keep the nation of Israel afloat. Now the king was before them, ready to come and bring in the kingdom. He was there preaching. John had spoken of him, but no one wanted to listen to him. And as you go back to John chapter 1, verse 11, and you read that second part of the verse, it is probably one of the most saddest points of scripture in the whole Bible. His own received him not. There was the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords before them, telling them about his promise, his come, his fulfillment. And those who were the learned of Israel did not even see the very hand of God before them. Emmanuel, God with us. Rather than ushering in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Israel beat him, imprisoned him, ridiculed, and hung him on a cross to die a cruel death of one as a criminal. After spending time and seeing the nation which was the apple of God's eye, Jesus quickly saw what the problem was. And you find that out in Matthew 23:27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. In those times, the people of God had just become like their ancestors of past. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth. They speak we love God. They say we love people. And honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God's people had become law followers. Heady, intelligent, but totally heartless relating to God. God has never changed his way in which he wants us to interact with him or he interact with his creation. It always hinges on truth. Truth is the foundation, but it is motivated by love. God is love. Not just our emotions, he doesn't want that. Not just our hard work. No, he doesn't want just that. No, our intellect. No, that's not all he wants. He wants our every being, our heart, mind, our body and our soul, in every way to love him and worship him. You know, Romans chapter 11 helps us understand the transition as to the changing component of Jesus' propagation of the gospel. He was to use the Gentiles. And in Romans 11:25, he says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." God was going to put Israel on hold, bring in the Gentiles to come and propagate through the church age the gospel message of salvation. the olive tree and the wild olive tree shall be grafted into that tree in the form of the Gentiles. And God would use them to spread the message of the gospel. So this is where it can be a challenge for the disciples to understand, because Jesus had to break through a lot of this Jewishness in order for them to understand how God now was going to work. You know what? Who is your neighbor? Who is the person that you consider your neighbor? Is it your Jewish friend? Nay, I say, it is the world. The disciples, well, Jesus came from heaven's glory to show what God is really like. But in order for the disciples to understand this, they needed to be shown and taught a few things. So as far as the lesson of this encounter for the disciples, there were things that they needed to see, they needed to be trained in, they needed to be changed in their minds. And the Lord Jesus systematically and lovingly took them through a training process to help them understand what God was like again. On one such occasion, he taught them about a man who was traveling down a road. That man was brutally bashed, had all his goods stolen and almost left for dead on the side of the road. Two Jewish men, both religious, walked past this man, saw him, went to the other side of the road and left him there without even lifting a finger towards his well-being. But then a third man came past, a man who was insignificant, a man of no credibility, walked past, saw this man, went to his aid, gave his money, gave his time, and then had such a good reputation with the person that he took to help that he was allowed to leave him there and said he would pay him back. And Jesus goes on to say, he was a Samaritan. Wow. Could you imagine the hearers of this story saying, what is this man talking about? How can the hero be a Samaritan? He's got it all wrong. But Jesus painted the picture that anyone can be good. Any person can be good, but not many can be holy. And that is a different thing. Jesus needed to get through and help them see that life, in as far as worshipping God, is not just about rules and laws, regulations and cultural backgrounds. It is about a soul. It is about people. It is about God's love for his world. Now, this lesson was a lesson of lives over laws and traditions. I guess, you know, we can bring this back to ourselves. God's plan, as far as the disciples saw, thought, well, why are we here in Samaria? What has changed? Why did God have to do this, you know, as far as the Lord Jesus, bring us to a place that we don't want to even be in? And, you know, for a moment, maybe for the disciples, they were thinking, the plan's not working. Things have changed. You know, it's not working out. But if we think of the year gone by, we think of our church, we think of our home, we think of our workplace, we think of our marriages, we think of our relationships. Why is God taking me to Samaria? Why am I going to this place that I don't want to be? Why am I in this horrible situation that I don't want to be in? What Samaria are you currently in? What is going through your life that you relate to that Samaria? What challenge is there? And are you thinking, I don't need to be here? This isn't the place that I should be in. God, you've got it all wrong. You've made a mistake. Your plan is not working, Lord. What are you doing? You're out of control. I shouldn't be here. This wasn't the way I thought it would work. This isn't my plan, Lord. But this is where we go so wrong. And so often, as a way to justify ourselves, we turn to Romans 8:28, which is a wonderful scripture. And it talks about that all things will work together for good. And we think to ourselves, you know what, things have to be good. But you know what? Who wrote this book? Was it you or I? It was God. What does God consider good? And whose purpose are we fulfilling? Well, look at the end of the verse. Who are called according to his purpose. You know, our perspective, our understanding, our view of Samaria and what is good sometimes may be misconstrued with what we believe is best and what we want out of life. Sometimes we need to walk through Samaria and we need to be humbled by a mighty God and understand he is in control, that he knows what he's doing. In the same way that the disciples were confused, in the same way that the disciples felt lost, in the same way that the disciples felt like Jesus had maybe lost the plot, sometimes maybe the Lord wants us to go through something for our own good. And that's even a selfish way to look at it. Maybe he wants us to go through something for someone else's benefit as well. Don't ever forget, Romans 8:28 is a verse of blessing, but it is a verse about God. Where do we fit in to God's purpose? What is our understanding of good? Well, the only one that knows good is God. And if he's directing us in what he wants us to be, then if we are going through something, we need to see the good and God in it. And then we can say, I will travel through Samaria, Lord. Take me and I trust. But help me to deal with the challenge of going through that. There is a wonderful, I guess, lesson and thought around that of what the disciples went through. Potentially that confusion, so I'm using a bit of, I guess, imagination here, but there certainly would have been something going on in their minds as far as that situation. Maybe for us, it's something to think about. What is your Samaria that you're going through? Because we all have one, or two, or three, or four. Trust God that he will help you and that he has a perfect purpose through it. For those of you that are not Christians, there may not be much to take from the idea of Samaria and God dealing with you, but there certainly is something for you to take from the Samaritan woman. A woman who was depicted as a sinner. For you, person here this morning online that is not saved, that is asking questions about God, this is a story of hope. Of a woman who has a reputation, of a woman who is sinful, of a woman who is probably despised by many. But Jesus stopped to look for her. Jesus went for this very moment, for this very woman at this point in time to sit at the well to meet her. You know, the Bible talks about another type of appointment. And it's not the kind of appointment that you want to be on the wrong side of. It is appointed unto men once to die. We all have an appointment with God. And we shall all see him face to face. There is no one that can be excused from that. You will stand before a holy God and be judged. The question is, on what side of that judgment will you be on? So my friend, if you're here this morning, if you're online, and you still are yet to understand the wonders of God, the loving kindness of his goodness to you, and you still have not accepted him as your Saviour, this is another appointment that you've been given, an opportunity for the gospel, that Jesus came, he died, he was buried, he rose again to prove that he was in fact the Son of God. No person could question his very person. And you know what? You might be thinking this is a staggering statement. You're being very upfront. You're being very kind of, you're not being politically correct. Well, the Bible is about truth. And hell is a reality. But I want to bring you hope. And the only hope that I can give you is what is in this book. And that is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Just like the living water that he gave to this woman, you too can have that. You too can be sure of your appointment and your place in heaven based on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you? That means, firstly, you need to find out some information. You need to understand who Jesus is. You need to understand what he has done for you. You need to understand what you have done towards him. And finally, you need to understand how he gave up his life to give you an opportunity to come to know him. This is the gospel message, that Jesus died for all men that we wouldn't have to face the judgment of God. It's a beautiful story. Well, it's not a story, it's a beautiful reality. I trust for those of you that are yet to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would see this Samaritan woman and think she was given an opportunity to come to know Jesus. You have had many, and this is another one that's adding to that tally. How many more times are you going to hear about the wonderful grace of Jesus? Are you going to continue to reject it, or are you going to accept it? The choice is yours. We're going to conclude with our final hymn, which is number 515, and we'll ask Ben to come up for that one.